I'd like to invite all of you, if you would, get your Bibles out. We're going to be back in the book of Deuteronomy, the fifth book in the Bible, way back in the Old Testament, here in just a couple of moments. We'll be in Deuteronomy chapter 31. I don't know about you, but sometimes I find it interesting to hear about people's famous last words. Oh, and this is an expression we use. I think a lot of us are familiar with the idea that it's the last thing somebody says before they pass on. And you think about things, sometimes they're silly or frivolous. There was a man being lined up at a firing squad many years ago, and they said, "Do you have any last requests?" And he says, "Yeah, a bulletproof vest." Sometimes, though, they're poignant, or, you know, in fact, usually they're poignant or serious, or they reflect some characteristic that's worth contemplating. You know, Pistol Pete Maravich, the basketball player who, he actually died while he was playing basketball, his last words were, "I feel great." He had just fallen down and they were wondering how he was, and it kind of is ironic to say he thought he was okay, and yet just moments later he was gone. Sometimes they're tragic, or they're loving, or they're beautiful. The man who wrote the Sherlock Holmes stories, Arthur Conan Doyle, he was in his garden with his wife, and they were doing something, and he looked at her and he said, "You are wonderful," and fell over dead. That was the last thing he had to say. Of course, for our value, though, we really love spiritual things. And when people's last words, their final thoughts, the last things they want to communicate are spiritual. There was the blues singer Bessie Smith, and she says, I'm going. She said, "But I am going in the name of the Lord." And I liked that. I thought, yeah, that's the kind of last thing I'd like to get to say, if I'm able to say something thoughtful or mindful about that. As I was thinking about this, I remember the fact that when the kids were younger and we took drives or trips, sometimes we'd play a game called Famous Last Words of the Bible. And it was, you know, it bordered on frivolous in the sense that we would just kind of make it something that you had to think about. But you had to figure out who we're talking about by what we would make up as their famous last words. So let me show you what I mean by that. We would say something like, you know, "We can keep some of it back and no one will know. Who is it?" I see some people saying, I don't know. And others saying, "Yeah, I know who that is." Well, it was Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5. They had sold some property and they said, you know, let's keep some of it back. You know, it doesn't really say that they said that, but the point of the game was we would try to think of the things that they might say. We might say something like, "You know what, just grab fire from anywhere. It doesn't matter." And the question is, who said that? Or who would have said that? And the answer is, well, Nadab and Abihu, the two priests who back in the book of Leviticus had gone into the tabernacle with fire that God hadn't specified. An important story, one that people need to know about, to tell us that you don't just go to God with any kind of worship, you do it His way, or else. Here was another one we'd say, "Well, it's a shame to burn it. How about I just bury it under the tent instead?" We'd say, "Who am I?" And you might remember that back in the book of Joshua, we read about a man named Achan who had been a part of the sack of the city of Jericho, and he kept some of it back, and it cost him his life. All three of these stories resulted in people's deaths. And, you know, it was just a way to kind of talk about the idea that there are serious things to think about. Last words worth knowing. We had all sorts of them. We had, you know, "Put this guy's hands on either side of the temple pillars," or things like that. And again, they were just meant to be things that would draw our minds to understand a little more about people and their events in the Bible. But the Bible actually likes to talk about last words. And there's several times in the scriptures where you'll have a heading, and the headings are made by people, by the way. But it'll have a heading of a section of passage, and it says, "This person's last words." And I think that those are interesting. And I thought, you know what, let's spend a couple of minutes this morning kind of looking at a few times where we see people's last words and what that means. And that's why I asked you to get your Bibles out and go over with me to the book of Deuteronomy. We're going to look at three or four Old Testament times where somebody had their last words printed out for us. Kind of interesting, I guess you could say the entire book of Deuteronomy is Moses' last words, because he kind of starts it that way. He knows that he's going to die soon, so he's trying to, and by soon I mean within just moments after he's going to be writing all these things, it seems. And so Moses' last words then begin at chapter 31 and verse 1. Moses went and spoke to these words to all Israel. He said to them, I am 120 years old today. I can no longer go out and come in. Also, the Lord has said to me, you shall not cross over the Jordan. The Lord your God himself crosses over before you. He'll destroy these nations from before you. And you shall dispossess them. Joshua himself crosses over before you, just as the Lord has said. And the Lord will do to them as he did to Sihon and Og, the kings of the Amorites in their land, when he destroyed them. The Lord will give them over to you, that you may do to them according to every commandment which I have commanded you. Be strong and of good courage. Do not fear nor be afraid of them, for the Lord your God, he is the one who goes with you. He will not leave you nor forsake you. By the way, Moses goes on and has a few other things to say. He goes specifically to Joshua. And what's kind of funny is you read the next verse and it almost sounds exactly the same. Be strong and courageous. And by the way, you're thinking of that term, and we'll come back to it in a second, that language of being strong and courageous. But the thing that I thought was interesting is Moses is telling Israel, he says, you know, remember all the times that God delivered you in the past, and he said he would deliver you, and he said he's going to go before you. You need to remember that. Here is Moses about to go, and he wants the people of Israel, the people that he loves, he wants them to remember. God makes promises to you, and he wants you to trust him in those things. I love strong and courageous. In fact, that's one of the things that I think we're going to say is a theme of these Old Testament statements is that the last words are oftentimes, be strong, stand up, be firm, don't waver, trust God. That promise constantly comes back to that. Like I said, you're probably thinking of those terms, be strong and courageous, and you might be thinking of old Joshua. And Joshua's last words sound a lot like this, don't they? In Joshua chapter 24, the very next book in the Bible, in Joshua 24, verse 15, we read Joshua's last words. It sounds a lot like Moses. It's many years later that now Joshua is the man who's preparing to lead, to die. And in chapter 24, verse 15, here is this statement. And he's been talking for a while, by the way. He's been talking about the story of how God had brought him in the land and done everything he had done. Actually, you know, if you don't mind, let's go to verse 14. Now, therefore, fear the Lord, serve him in sincerity and in truth, and put away the gods which your father served on the other side of the river and in Egypt. So he says, okay, guys, trust God. Don't trust these false gods that are so tempting to you. And if it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. You know, I'm kind of curious, how many people actually have that verse somewhere in their home? I would guess a lot of you probably do. It's a profound passage. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. So the people answered and said, far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. For the Lord our God is he who brought us and our fathers up out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage, who did these great signs in our sight and preserved us in all the way that we went and along the people through whom we passed. And the Lord drove out from before us all the peoples, including the Amorites, who dwelt in the land. We also will serve the Lord, for he is our God. Oh, by the way, this is where it takes kind of a neat twist, Joshua's last words. Because Joshua then says, no, you cannot serve the Lord, for he is a holy God. He's a jealous God. He'll not forgive your transgressions nor your sins. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, he will turn and do you harm and consume you after he has done you good. And the people said to Joshua, no, but we will serve the Lord. So Joshua said to the people, you are witnesses against yourselves that you have chosen the Lord for yourselves to serve him. And they said, we are witnesses. Joshua goes on to describe the relationship he's going to tell them. You have to stick with these things. But I've often thought what's neat about what Joshua is saying is that Joshua is putting them in a place to say, guys, I'm about to go, so you need to make a choice. Who are you going to serve? Are you going to serve the gods that your ancestors served, or are you going to choose to serve God? Now, it's kind of neat that everybody says, oh, we'll serve God. And he says, no, you won't. No, you shouldn't, because God's jealous and he's not going to allow you to go back and forth and to choose him and others. And you know, sometimes I've wondered if this is even that famous reverse psychology where you say, no, you don't want to do that. And they say, oh, yeah, we do. But he says, you've got to remember that if you do this, by the way, this is a reminder for all of us. If you seek the Lord, if you put him first and then you turn away from him, you're going to get his wrath and his anger, his ire. He'll consume you after he has done you good. Famous last words. One more I want to go to read from, and that's in the book of 1 Kings chapter 2. And it's the last words of David. Actually, I do have one more after that, but we won't turn there. We'll just talk about it. In 1 Kings chapter 2, we have David, old and advanced in years, in chapter 1. And it's kind of interesting that David is knowing that he's soon to die, and he has a son named Solomon. And that son named Solomon is going to become king now. Solomon's young. We talked about this in our study in 1 Samuel last year, and we said maybe he's just in his teens, late teens, early 20s. So he's, you know, he's fairly young. 1 Kings chapter 2, we read the following. It says that the days of David drew near that he should die, and he charged his son Solomon, saying, I go the way of all the earth. Be strong, therefore, and prove yourself a man, and keep the charge of the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, to keep his statutes, his commandments, his judgments, and his testimonies, as it is written in the law of Moses, that you may prosper in all that you do, and wherever you turn, that the Lord may fulfill his word which he spoke concerning me, saying, if your sons take heed to their way to walk before me in truth, with all their heart and with all their soul, he said, you shall not lack for a man on the throne of Israel. Stop here. You know, it's kind of interesting to think of the idea of the centuries that are passing from Moses to David, and how it is that what these guys are saying sounds so much alike. How it is that what they're saying seems to be really important to say, hey, it's time for you to be strong, be courageous, stand up. You know, you're now the one in charge. You're the one that's going to be making the decisions. And fundamentally, what Moses wanted the people to know, what he wanted Joshua to know, what Joshua wanted the people to know, what David wanted his son to know, is that you've got to remember that God has expectations of you. God has things he's expecting you to do and to act on. You got to be strong. You got to show yourself a man. And you got to keep God's law. You got to remember God's rules. I got one more guy I want to talk about, though. Kind of a different one. And this one goes all the way back to the first book. We're not going to read it for the sake of time, because it's several chapters long, his last words. They're the last part of the book of Genesis, effectively, giving us a sense that this guy was pretty important in the book of Genesis. It's the man Jacob, who was renamed, we know him also as the man Israel, for whom the nation of Israel gets its name. The Word of God tells us in Genesis chapter 47 that he was dying, and that he called out his son Joseph, who was one of the prime ministers of Egypt at that time, and he calls him in to give him the double portion blessing. Remember, that's the special blessing, right? That's the one typically reserved for the oldest son, but the oldest son had messed up. Reuben and Simeon and Levi had also, the next three had done things. So it was going to Joseph, the double portion. The double portion, in that instance, actually went to Joseph's two sons. And they were blessed and made part of the family of Israel. And then Jacob went on to bless all of his descendants. He goes through his sons one by one. He starts with Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah. He goes through them all 12 of them. And he says, here are the blessings that each of you are going to be. And he talks about their future and what's going to happen in their future. And it really is a remarkable conversation. And I just wondered, you know, as the father's laying there, or, you know, sometimes it describes him in his bed. Other times it gives a good sense that he's leaning on his staff, holding on to that. And he's telling them these things. calls them in and he describes to them what they need to be thinking about and mindful of. And one of the last things he says is, don't bury me here in Egypt. Bury me back in the land that God promised us. Bury me in the land God promised us. You know why I think this one's interesting? Because in the book of Hebrews chapter 11, the Hebrew writer says that this last words is one of the great things of faith that we need to consider. And that's kind of the thing that kind of spurred me to thinking about last words. In Hebrews 11, verse 21, it says, by faith, Jacob, when he was dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph and worshiped leaning on the top of his staff. And you know, I've always thought about this statement here in Hebrews 11, because when you go through the book of Hebrews, and in chapter 11 in particular, when it goes through all these great things of faith, it's things like, you know, Abraham sacrificed his son prepared him for a sacrifice. Noah built the ark, you know, all the different things that men did. He goes at the end of the chapter to summarize and say they subdued kingdoms. They, you know, they did all these things. And then to say that Jacob, of all the things he did to pick, you know, I don't think this was Jacob's only act of faith. But the thing that he picks is this final part of Genesis where here he describes him leaning on the top of his staff and giving these final words to his descendants. Why is that an act of faith, I wonder? You know, it's kind of interesting, leaning on his staff. And as I said, it's there's a little bit of a variation how this is described. But, you know, that staff had been with Jacob a long time. In fact, whenever his father Isaac had sent him away, the Word of God kind of describes that's the only thing he took with him, that staff. So I kind of thought, you know, this staff and I, we've been through a lot together. And you have to wonder what it meant to him as he sits there. But one of the big ideas here is that here is a man that is coming to the end of his life, and the things he's thinking about are the future. Future of his descendants, but also even of himself. Because that's what the book of Hebrews is all about. It was trying to tell us that these people of old were people who had a vision of our faith, our hope of eternal life, the things that we want, and they were hoping for them too. And so when these conversations are coming up about Abraham, about Isaac, about Noah, every one of them is actually saying they were thinking about eternal life. The point I think we want to think about is that righteous people, when thoughts of death come up, when thoughts of the end come up, they're mindful of what's next. They're considerate and desperate for those that they love to be mindful of what's next. And that oftentimes they would say things that tried to get people to think about what was next for both them and what they were expecting. They're not describing, Moses isn't saying, you know, I have nothing but blackness at death to look forward to. Moses had a hope, the Bible says. David had a hope, the Bible says. Jacob had a hope. That's what these people were looking for. You know, the New Testament isn't devoid of last words, but they're kind of different. Probably the most famous, of course, is Jesus. And we oftentimes point to the things that he said on the cross. You know, things like perhaps the very last thing he said was, Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. It is finished. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. You know, it's kind of interesting about that one. As Stephen in Acts chapter 7, as he was dying at the end of that chapter, those are the last things he says. You know, I was kind of thinking about that because sometimes, you know, when I was younger, I used to always think, what would my last words be like? And I think, oh, I want them to be, God, forgive me of my sins. But you know what I thought was interesting? That wasn't what Stephen was saying. He was saying, God, forgive them of their sins. And it occurred to me, well, Jesus says he's going to forgive us of our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. A spiritual man would be thinking, forgive them, forgive others. Stephen in his last words were saying something. You know, you could say that the entire letter of 2 Timothy are Paul's last words. He says at the beginning, he's you know, and at the end, he's dying. He's expecting his life to be over soon. And his last communication to Timothy is, well, he's telling them things that sound a lot like what David told Solomon or what Moses told Joshua. Things like be strong, stand up, commit to God, trust God. God doesn't break his promises. And if you'll walk with him, you won't regret it. Peter talks to a whole audience in 2 Peter. That's his last words. He says right up front, I'm soon to pass this world. I'm setting aside this tent, my body. I'm going to die just like Jesus said I would. And he says, you know what I want? I desperately want you to stay on the path and go to heaven. I always think that's fascinating. That godly people, at their last words, they're not mournful or regretful of all the things that, I wished I'd done this better. And, they're not bitter. They're instead saying things to those around them of, stay on the path that I'm on. Almost stay on that path and I'll see you again. They're expressing in the New Testament in particular this great love that they have for others. I always think in particular Peter is, revealing a great love he has for the brethren and how much he wants them to stay on track and his great affection. But fundamentally, especially Paul and Peter both are saying, trust the Word of God. Trust what God has said. Put yourself into that. Commit yourself to it. Whether it's 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 where he's telling us that you're thoroughly equipped for every good work with the Word of God, or 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 5 through 8, where he talks about the great workings of the Word of God, and ultimately at the end of that chapter in verses 18 and 19, where he talks about the idea that Word of God is the thing that we can walk by, every promise given in it. That's what the Bible thinks about when it talks about last words. And the question is, why does the Bible make these records? And the answer is, it just wants us to know that spiritual people, as they think about things, they tend to think about the same things at the end. And it's not things about regrets or, as I said, the bitterness of the world. It's things about the future and the people they love. And they say, you know what, we want you to stand firm. We want you to remember God's promises. And then sometimes it is, remember God's judgments. That God absolutely keeps His word. And that's both a blessing and a difficulty. A strife, a thing that we have to consider to be potentially hard on us in our lives. So as I was kind of thinking about these things, I thought, what would my last words be like? If you get a chance to speak them or not. A lot of times we don't. But it is kind of interesting, I guess, I say maybe we don't get to speak them. Everybody speaks their last words. It might be something like good night. It might just be something simple. But everybody has a last thing that they're going to say. And if you were picking it, if you were going to lay it out, every one of us has something that's going to be the last thing we say. What would it be like? Would it sound like Jacob, where you're worshiping God at the very end and you're, talking about the promises of God and reminding everybody? Or maybe would it be like Ananias and Sapphira, who their last thing they did was to lie? That was their last words. Lies to God. Would it be something marvelous like Stephen and forgiving people like Jesus? You know what I was thinking about as I considered this? I realized, the thing about last words is last words, they may not be that significant in the sense that they're not always the weighty things we want them to be, but they very well oftentimes reflect how we live our life. That a person who lives their life with a love for God, whatever the last things they say might be, it's probably going to reflect that. But if they're selfish, if they're worldly, if they're ungodly, that might be what those last words reflect too. What are your last words going to be like? Are they going to be bitterness? You're complaining about something or complaining about someone? I was listening to a conversation the other day, a podcast on communication, and they were saying that, very often that's the biggest part of people's communication is complaint. Is expressing unhappiness about things around them. What kind of last words would that be? If we live a life that's full of complaint, then we probably can expect our last words might be full of complaint. But if we live a life that is fixed on our eternal hope, that's full of praise to God, that's consistent in prayer, we'd have a confidence to say those are the things that we might say at the very end. Let's take a second and let's go to our Father in a word of prayer. Can I invite you to bow your heads with me? Holy God and Father in heaven, we love you and we thank you for blessing us with this day of worship. Father, we've been mindful today of how your word records for us some of the last things that people have said in their lives and how it is that oftentimes those last things reflect the character and nature of people. Father, we're mindful that one day we too will have last words. And we pray, Father, that these last words reflect the lives that we want to lead, lives that are strong and courageous, that remember your word and your promises, that are filled with hope, hope of the things that are still to come, that have a fear of the Lord as well, knowing that you keep your promises no matter what they may be. Father, help us to let our words every day be things that are seasoned with salt, full of grace, that they might, as we talked about just recently, Father, in the past week, how our words have such an impact on others, that we might be a light to the world, that we might be the salt of the earth. Father, we pray that you'll be with us in this week. We have all sorts of things that we struggle with, burdens that we bear, difficulties the members here need to overcome, sicknesses, struggles. Father, we pray that all of these things are things we face with your name on our lips and in our heart, that we might glorify you in our struggles and praise you with every breath we have. We love you, Father. Forgive us of our sins, though. Forgive us of our weaknesses and the times we don't live up to the standard you've given us. And in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, we pray. Amen. Here was one more we used to do when we would play the game. Hey, is that rain? Who am I talking about? You know, the people in the days of Noah, the Bible says, had never seen rain. And Noah was preaching that it was going to come and wipe out the world. The Bible says that he was a preacher of righteousness. He knew what was coming. He knew that God was going to destroy the world. But in the end, it was just eight people that were spared who listened to that preaching and who did what they needed to do. You know, the Word of God constantly uses the story of Noah and the flood many times in the New Testament to remind us that God has yet a destruction coming to this earth, just like in the days of Noah. And that just like in the days of Noah, God has prepared a place to go for safety, to escape that. In fact, I'm mindful of what Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 3 when he was talking about God's patience. And he calls it the divine long-suffering. The divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight souls, were saved through water. You know, it's interesting. Peter is describing Noah and the flood here. It's kind of interesting, though. He's not really focusing so much on the parallel of how that world was destroyed by water and this world will be destroyed by fire. He'll go to Second Peter chapter 2 and chapter 3. He'll bring that up. Instead, what he wants us to see is that God saved Noah through water and that God actually saves us through water, too. He goes on to say there is also an antitype. An antitype, that's a word we don't use too often. It means something that is just like that. Something that is just like that. Sometimes we say a parallel, a metaphor, a shadow. There is also an antitype which now saves us. Something just like that. Baptism. Now he goes on to say something I've always thought is interesting. He says, not the removal of filth from the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience towards God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now what I've always liked about this passage is he says, baptism. It's not the removal of filth from the flesh. It's not just a physical thing of just getting wet. He says, baptism is the answer of a good conscience towards God. You know, what does that mean? The answer of a good conscience towards God. To say in conscience, you could say heart, and you'd be right. Indeed, I would suggest to you that in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 22, he says almost the exact same thing, but instead of conscience, he says heart. When he says, let's draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from the evil conscience, from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. That statement by the Hebrew writer in Hebrews 10 and verse 22, just like what Peter said, was talking about what does baptism do? He says, on the inward man, it cleanses him of the evil conscience. In Acts 22 and verse 16, it says it washes away his sins. The different terms are used to describe the transformation inside as we're washed, just water covering us on the outside. But that washing on the outside, because it's done by faith, because it's done with a pure and good conscience that hears what God says and does it, it transforms us that we might have a full assurance of faith to draw near to God. To know that as the day approaches that either God returns or that we are in this life ended, that we have a certification. You know that song we sang right before the lesson? Those were quoting Paul's last words in 2 Timothy. I know whom I have believed, and I'm persuaded he's able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. I love that song. One of the lines of that song, it says, I don't know if I'll walk the veil with him or I'll meet him in the air. That's a neat expression because what he's saying is, I don't know if I'm going to die or if Jesus will come back first. I don't know, but I know whom I believed. And I know that I've trusted him to commit the things that I've given to him. To commit the things I've given to him is obedience to the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's not just baptism. Baptism is the end of the process that begins when you hear the word of God. And then you make the choice to believe it. You confess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord. Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. You make that commitment to change your life, to live for him. It prepares you for this moment where then you're plunged under that water, you're baptized, and that evil conscience, the toll of sin is taken away. And you arise to walk in a newness of life. You arise in a way that the scriptures describe is in conjunction with the very resurrection of Jesus, the first resurrection. Every time we come together, we offer the opportunity that if somebody has not yet obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, if they haven't yet had themselves washed in this way, and it's not about the removal of filth from the flesh, it's about your inner man's desire to know God and to be saved. That's what baptism is about. We offer an opportunity. We'd like to talk to you about it. We'd like to explain to you further what it means and why you need to be baptized if you want to have confidence like those men of old did. But we also offer the opportunity every time we're together that if there's somebody who has the needs and the prayers of this congregation to be lifted up in some way, we want to do that. So if you're provoked in either way to do something, well, you can always visit with us after service. But maybe you want to do something right now. Then you can. You can come up here and visit with me right now while we stand and we sing a song to encourage you. Have thine